Well, thank you again. It is a pleasure to be here and to be a part. You know, thinking about that, the Bible classes, camps, Peace River trips, it's sometimes intimidating to preach now. And all my wards, you know, how late I was to class all the time. And Mrs. Dodd putting up with me, Mr. Fuller, and all the Bible teachers I had. It really is. Reminds me of a story. I was just in Texas a couple weeks ago, and there was a little boy who was carried out crying. And as he got closer, he was crying louder and louder. And as soon as he was about to go out the door, he said, "Please pray for me," you know. And he knew what was coming. And so please pray for us. And please continue to think about us and bless us. Let me just say, Josh and Kara are doing just an awesome job studying, working hard. Josiah and Vivian are great kids. I'm so glad, just personally, for my daughter Emma to have such. They are such good friends in such a short time. It's amazing how 4-year-olds can become best friends in like a day, and it's really a blessing to have them there. They're working hard. They're studying a lot. And the great thing, I said this in the class, the great thing about Josh and Kara is they're not afraid to make mistakes as they learn the language, and that is key. It's key, because when you try to learn a new language and you want it to come out perfectly, it usually doesn't. And it's embarrassing. You say, "I want to have an egg and ham piece of soap to eat, please." And the waiter, "What? No, I mean egg and ham omelet." Or, you know, it's embarrassing, but they're trying. They've made comments in class. I've seen them order at restaurants. I've seen them talk on the phone when you can't see the lips moving. And I've just been impressed. And I think you would too. If you were there, you would be blessed by the work they're putting towards this effort. And we're excited about the work in Paraguay. Thank you. Continue to pray for us. And thank you so much for all you do. Let's turn to John chapter 3. If you have your Bibles, it probably may come up there as well. You know, there's moments in our lives where we are confronted, where we realize a Bible truth, where we realize the truth that we may have always heard and learned, we may have always heard preached or taught, we may have learned and forgotten, we may never even have really fully grasped a truth from God's Word, a truth from Jesus Christ, that in that moment comes front and center in our lives. And we realize that we have maybe missed it. We may have ignored it. We may not have fully grasped it. You know, I think in my personal life, and many of you know this story, when I was 18 years old, I was going to the University of Florida. I'd visited some schools, and including Freed Hardeman in my senior year. And I decided the University of Florida was for me. I wanted to go into engineering. I was going to have a new dorm, my own room. Dad and I went, and we rode our bikes during got to see campus, went to orientation, had all my classes, got my ID, got everything. Still have that ID, by the way. And 2 weeks before school's supposed to start, I go to University of Central Florida. My best friend's there in summer course. And I stay there for the weekend in the dorm. And it's a co-ed dorm. And there isn't a dorm mom like we have at Freed Hardeman. And there's just not any limits. And there's just a way of living that I had seen in high school and we had seen. But I realized in that moment, that weekend, that this was an environment that I was not going to have success in. This was an environment that was going to really, really put some barriers to who I wanted to be, who I thought I could be. And I came front and center with a Bible truth I had been taught all my life. 1 Corinthians 15:33. Remember that one? Bad company corrupts good habits, good character, good morals, depending on your translation. That Bible truth was right staring me in the face. And I realized 2 weeks before I'm going to University of Florida, this is going to be tough. And so I talked to my dad, you know, as you may or may not know, who wasn't a Christian at the time. And I was a little nervous. It's at my grandfather's house. And I remember, and I said, "Dad, what do you think about me changing schools before we even get started?" And we paid a deposit, and I was nervous, and my parents were extremely supportive. My parents had never been to Freed Hardeman until they dropped me off 2 weeks later. And everything worked out. God blessed us. It was an amazing and life-changing decision behind, you know, becoming a Christian and marrying my wife. One of the best I made in my life. And that truth that I had been told and that I had seen in that moment came front and center, came alive, that Bible truth. And as Christians, as visitors this morning, I believe we're going to have those moments. We're going to have times in our lives where that truth of that situation comes front and center. And we're going to have the opportunity to realize that. We're going to have the opportunity to change, make a life-changing decision based on that. Or we can close our eyes or close our mind and say, I like the way things are. And I can do it. If you look here in John chapter 3, we're going to look at Nicodemus. And I believe for Nicodemus, this was one of those moments. You know, look at verse 1. This is a man of the Pharisees, Nicodemus. You know, the Pharisees were one of about 6,000 Pharisees. Who, what these guys did, you know, and you study, they were real strict on the law. What they did is they said, I will complete or carry out or do all of the law. Every law, every rule I will keep. And then publicly stated that. This group of 6,000. And then, you know, we see that with Jesus, right? We see their arrogance because they've said, well, we're not just going to try to do it. We're going to do it. And based on that, we're somebody. We're something special. God loves us more. Not only that, this guy was one of 70. You see, he's a ruler. And see, he's one of the Sanhedrin. He's not just a religious guy. He's a political guy. This is the authority that the Romans let rule up to certain limits the Jews. And see, the Romans, you know, when they went and conquered, they let those peoples, those groups, have their own government as long as there weren't any problems. As long as there weren't any rebellions, as long as there weren't any uprising, the Romans were happy, and they compensated these guys well. So here's this guy, Nicodemus, who comes to Jesus. He's a Pharisee. He's a ruler. He's got some money. And he comes at night. Now, I don't know the significance of that. You'll see in John there's a lot of light and darkness. Also, the rabbis back then thought at night is when you had serious Bible discussion and Bible study. Maybe he was afraid. I don't know. But he comes to Jesus at night, and imagine maybe around a fire, maybe in this, I'm trying to take you through kind of a journey of thoughts and points this morning. He comes to Jesus, he says, Rabbi. So he has a level of respect. We know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs. You know, it's interesting to me, because he just makes this statement. He doesn't ask, how do we get into the kingdom of God? But what does Jesus say to him in verse 3? Jesus answers the question he never asked. Isn't that amazing? Look at this. Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, these Jewish rulers, these Sanhedrin, they're waiting for the glory days of David and Solomon, the kingdom. They're waiting for the Romans to get ousted when the Messiah, when the leader of the Jews that they've been waiting for, they twisted those scriptures. And they twisted to what they were hoping and wanting so that they could have the power. I mean, even disciples. I mean, how many times do we read about, you know, the disciples of Jesus Christ asking, who's going to be the greatest when you establish your kingdom? Who's going to be general? Who's going to be lieutenant? Who's going to be captain? That's what they want to know. And that's what's on Nicodemus' heart this morning, or in this case. And Jesus, and what's absolutely just amazing is he, and you see these in the encounters we see with Jesus. I mean, if you look in just in John chapter 4, he asks this Samaritan woman for something to drink. You know, and look at that discussion as they get and true worshipers. Well, you know, he starts talking to her and says about her life. Then he gets to true worship. Then this lady leaves, and Jesus stays in Samaria 2 more days because the people believed in him because of her testimony. And he told me all that I had done. And you look how Jesus started, and he could go, and he had this amazing, and that's what I love about our Savior. Not just his, you know, his divine knowledge, but his intelligence. Just his way to deal perfectly with somebody at the point that they're at. And what he does with Nicodemus, this guy who says, and is coming from this group, is when are we going to be back in power? When is Israel going to be back the way it was? And he throws something out to Nicodemus that he just can't believe. He says, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, this Greek word, born again, has a double meaning. You probably have a center column reference. It can be born anew, fresh, or born from above. And in this case, probably both. And so Jesus says, you must be born again to enter the... Oh, actually, to see. Did you notice that? To see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus is a guy who would say, and this line of thinking, these Jewish guys or leaders, what I have done, what I have been born into, allows me to see or to enter the kingdom of God. And Jesus, from the very first moment in this instance that we have, says, you must be born again. That old system of your genealogy and your piety that you think earns and gets you into the kingdom of God is not what gets you into the kingdom of God. Born again. Now, I thought about this born again because we hear this on the news and there's groups, born again Christians, and I was thinking about that. That's redundant. You know, I didn't exactly understand. I don't know who they're referring to. But when I study and when I look at this born again Christian, that's a redundancy. That's like saying a hot fire or cold ice. Fire is hot, ice is cold, Christians are born again. If not, you're not a Christian. I mean, that's the inherency of it. That's what Jesus is saying here, is that there's a new birth from above. And Nicodemus, I can understand in verse 4 where he's saying, how can a man be born when he's old? I mean, sometimes when you look at Jesus' teaching, and many times he was misunderstood because sometimes he uses these parables that are trying to describe spiritual truths in earthly manners, and the people just, you know, even the disciples, can you please explain, you know, the parable of the sower? What do those four, you know, different areas where the seeds fall, what do those mean? And here Nicodemus is he literal? Is he saying, okay, now I've got to, how can physically someone be born again? Jesus goes on in verse 5, and now this is where he says, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And what we as Christians this morning, what some of my points as we get along here, what I'm trying and what I want us to see and to realize is that Jesus wasn't there to add one more rule or one more teaching or one more idea to the old system, the old law, which is what maybe Nicodemus was looking for. We know you've come from God. We know that you can't just do these things unless you've come from God. So what else do we need to do? And Jesus says, it's a new birth. It's totally new. It's completely different. Jesus says here that the spirit and the spiritual birth, and I'm obviously referring to the conversion of to Christianity, to becoming a Christian, that the spiritual birth is from spirit. You know, when we were little, you know, and sometimes kids, when they're playing in the pool, you know, and it's not, you know, it's obviously immature, but they pat, wow, I'm going to grab you and baptize you. Well, that's obviously not a spiritual birth. It has the water, but it's not what Jesus is talking about here, where we are restored to God by the Spirit and by the water. And when we look at this, you know, I have some verses here. When we talk about new birth, there's only one other time in 1 Peter 1:23 where we see this idea of new birth, of that born again. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. This is the only other passage that I know of where we have new birth. Now, we have a lot of verses. In Romans chapter 6, Galatians chapter 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. And we talk about the death In Colossians 3:3-4, I didn't memorize this. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, you will also appear with him in glory. In Romans chapter 6:11, reckon yourselves, or count yourselves in other versions, to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So in the New Testament, we see there's a death and a burial and a resurrection in our baptism. But right here we have a birth, and that's what's interesting to me, is that this is the first time, or this is the time when we have a physical, a spiritual birth. As we look in this passage, we get to verse 9, and Nicodemus says something that I think for Christians, for us that have been born again, is an important point. What he says after this important spiritual truth that he's confronted with, he says, how can these things be? What you see here is a person who has been taught their whole life that things are a certain way, and then is confronted with the truth. And that person could close up, and that person could run, and that person could say, no, that's not the way it is. But what Nicodemus does is he goes, how can these things be? Now, what we do as Christians when we look present day is like I did when I was younger. And we say, yeah, but I'm different. Or, yeah, the bad company does, it is a bad influence, but I can handle it. And what we're saying is that truth that can't be changed, that doesn't change, we're just rejecting it. We're not accepting that. We're not even in the good attitude of Nicodemus. We're just saying we're close to that. Nicodemus is at least saying, how does that fit with what I've always been taught and told? And as Christians, we live our lives a lot of times with decisions that form habits, that form character. And our decisions will lead us to our character. And what they say is, and I don't know, I haven't actually counted, but that 90% of the thoughts you have today are the same as the ones you had yesterday. And so what does that tell us? It's hard to make some change. It's hard to say that I was wrong, or that this truth, you know what? I've ignored it, but it really is the truth. And Nicodemus, as he encounters that his genealogy and that all the list of things that he publicly proclaimed and that he kept, are no longer what will get him into heaven. And they really never were. And if you look at our world, let's make some present-day application. Because in this room, we probably understand the fact that I can't earn my way to heaven. Well, I mean, we just sang some songs talking about Jesus as a Lord, and the singing was absolutely beautiful. And we realize that the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ is not something that we earn or deserve. But if you look in the world, we have like this scale. And as I was thinking about it, I think this applies. We have this scale. I see this in Paraguay a lot. That's where this comes from. Is that they say, oh, I'm a good person. And basically what this person does is he says, there are good things, and there are really good things, and then there's like little good things. And then there's really bad things, maybe like murder, rape, like somewhat bad things, maybe lying, cheating on, you know, taxes and stuff like that. And then like little bad things, you know, missing like Sunday night service and things that are not so bad. And what we do is they have this scale. And as long as the good outweighs the bad, that person is good. He considers, or she considers themselves good. That they're okay. And I see that a lot. You know, I try to help out my neighbors, you know, and Paraguayans are very generous, you know. When there is somebody around, there's a lot of people that just go around asking for money and asking for help. And Paraguayans, they don't have that much money in their pocket, and they'll give a little. You get on the buses, there's people always, all the time, getting up there. They're either trying to sell something or get something. They may have a baby, and there's a lot of people in the streets that do that all the time. Paraguayans are very generous. And so what they do is, they equate with a couple of good things to outweigh maybe their bad things, drinking too much, or doing this or doing that, and they're okay. And Nicodemus is in that same kind of category. If I do enough good things, I'm okay, and it outweighs my bad things, and I'm okay with God. And what Jesus is saying, you got to be born again. You got to start over. And as we get to John chapter and verse 16, we realize, and even passing that, we realize that salvation in Jesus Christ is not something that can be earned. You know, Isaiah 64 says all of our righteous acts are like filthy rags. You can't, Mother Teresa, or any person you put up there is this extremely good person, isn't good enough. And that's what's offensive for other people. The cross is offensive. Because what that person says is, I'm not good enough. And that, if you go along this thinking, and let's just follow this all the way to the end. You can't really define, and anybody who may be thinking, who's not a Christian this morning, may be thinking, well, you know, I'm okay, I don't need, you know, I'm good. If you follow this all the way down, you can't do enough good. And what's your definition of the bad? Just the people that are in jail? Just the people that are just, you know, not here on Sunday mornings? Just the people that slept in and show up? You know, we can't put that definition. The definition is complete, utter faith in Jesus Christ. What this message is this morning is good people are not necessarily going to enter the kingdom of God. Forgiven people enter the kingdom of God. Let's move on down. He talks about earthly things and spiritual things and uses the spirit and the wind. You know, I use that example with Jesus, with my daughter a lot. What is God like? How big is God? She asks me. Is he bigger than you? Oh, yeah. And I use the wind. Can you see the wind? Can you grab the wind? Can you touch the wind? You can feel it. You can feel its effect. Do you know where it's going? No. You blow up a balloon, there's air that goes in that balloon, and you can see the effects of it. But we can't always use our senses to know exactly how God works or what God does. But we know that he exists because of the effects and the blessings that we have. And we know that he loves us. And as he comes down and he uses Moses in this example from Numbers chapter 21, where, you know, you remember that case where they were getting bit by pythons, the Israelites, and God, Moses goes to God on their behalf. He says, make this rod with a bronze snake on it. And as they look at this snake, they'll be saved from the venomous bites. And so now Nicodemus can finally say, well, now I know what he's talking about. And Nicodemus obviously would have known that story. And then in verse 15, he says that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And here's you know, this verse that's so overused a lot of times in our world. And we see it on signs at games and things of that nature. But it's such a beautiful verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. I read that. You don't have to read it. You got it memorized from when we were little. That God loved us so much that he loved the prostitutes, and he loved the murderers, and he loved the rich people, and he loved the poor people, and he loved different colored people and white people. He loved all kinds of people. That he would give his only Son as the only solution to this problem of sin. Not your good works, Nicodemus. Not your genealogy, Nicodemus. Jesus Christ dying on the cross for our sin. You know how I know that's the only solution? And this is one of my favorite examples. My finger. My index finger. If you hold your finger up, everybody's index finger in here has a different print. Everybody's index finger in the state of Florida has a different print. Everybody's index finger in the United States has a different print. Everybody's index finger in the entire world, 6 billion people, is different. Everyone is unique. God has made us each unique. And the unique, only solution to our problem with sin, you know, we've all seen Romans 3:23, is Jesus Christ. And that's the message we preach in Paraguay. That you may think you're a good person, and you probably are, in considering the standards of our society. But if you don't have the only solution of Jesus Christ, you are like verse 17 and 18. that who believes in him is not condemned, but he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. You know, at Christmas time, we exchange gifts. And a gift is something that you can receive or accept. And that's what salvation in Jesus Christ is. You know, we have to obey, I'm going to talk about obedience here in a minute. But this gift of salvation, we can reject or we can accept. And if we don't decide, we condemn ourselves because we reject it. See, there's no other option. There's two options. You can accept it or you can reject it. That's the way Christmas and gifts and other things are. That's the way the salvation is. And with Jesus Christ, we have to accept it the way he says that we accept it. You know, I like the example of someone that falls. There's two guys that fall in a well, a really tall guy and a short guy. But the well's 50 feet. So it doesn't help the guy that he's real tall, real short. It doesn't matter. Someone throws a rope in there, says, "Here, grab the rope. I'll get you out. I'll save you." Tall guy says, I'm going to grab the rope, or I'll say that I'm going to grab the rope. The other guy, he just grabs that rope. He's pulled right out. Jesus says, this gift of salvation, we have the conditions that to accept that rescue. We can't just say a prayer, because Jesus didn't say that way. He said, belief in me, just like this verse says, faith, complete faith in me. Hebrews 11:6, one of my favorites. It is impossible. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Impossible. He then says we have to confess that. Now, these aren't steps, and our denominational friends will like to say that you have to do these acts or steps. No, you can do these all at once. I believe, I confess that. I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I'm changing, I want to repent. Acts 2:38. We repent and be baptized. We can do that all at once. And those, my brothers and sisters in Christ, those are no more acts than someone raising their hand or saying a prayer for salvation at some other group. That's just as much as an act if we want to define acts. No, it's not an act. It's the way Jesus has said and the way God has outlined for our receiving this beautiful gift of salvation. I have one more point that I want to talk about this morning for our Christians, for our fellow Christians. And that is, sometimes when Nicodemus, and there's an idea of completing all these laws, we get the idea of doing the minimum. What is it that I have to do to enter the kingdom of God? What is the bare minimum? Or what do I need to do? Let's boil it all down. Business, bottom line. And sometimes when we look at our assembling, when we look at our church fellowship and our responsibility as Christians, we don't come out and say it, but we live that way. We say, I need the Lord's Supper. Sunday, I have to take the Lord's Supper. That is what the first century church did, and I want to remember Jesus Christ. So, if I sleep in on Sunday morning, I have to go Sunday night. If I have something going on Sunday morning, then I at least I've got Sunday night. Or I went Sunday morning, now I don't have to go Sunday night. You know, in Hebrews 10:24, when we have not forsaken the assembling of the saints, if you look in that's 25, in 24, it says, consider one another in order to stir up love. Stir up love. To cause love. And then what? Stir up love and good works. Not forsaking the assembling of the saints. We're here not because it's the minimum or that we check this off our list. We're here to stir up love and good works. We're here to talk with our brother. Hey, who needs help? Who's needs to be visited in the hospital? Who needs to be visited and shared the gospel with? That's why we're here. There's a lot of other reasons to worship, to study, and obviously to encourage. But when we look at forsaking the assembly, which is a lot of times we define our faithfulness, I guess. And what I see sometimes, and I this is coming from my Paraguayan, I don't know this congregation anymore. You know, I've gone. I mean, I know you, but I'm not here all the time, so I don't know what we're struggling with, and I don't know everything. But I know in Paraguay, this is sometimes we see this, you know. as we're not growing, we're just like maintaining. Okay, we got to do this, this, and this, and that's where we're at. And we're not growing. We're not, you know, and I love, you know, even a little later in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, after he goes through the Hall of Fame of Faith in Hebrews 11, that our vision, our focus is on the author and the finisher of our faith. And he endured so much with waiting a crown awaiting him. And so that's what, as Christians this morning, and what Nicodemus and Jewish, the old system, a lot of times was, what was the minimum? What do I have to do? And this morning, I want you to think about your Christian life. I want you to think about where you're at, 2009, 2010. If you're not a Christian, this morning, you have an opportunity. This morning, you can come to this the truth that Jesus says in John 14, 6, that he is the only, he's the way, the truth, and the life. He didn't say a way, a truth, and a life. He said the only. Hebrews or Acts 4, 12. In no other name. The salvation. Only in Jesus Christ. Only in him. And we can't put our trust in anything else other than him. You know, sometimes, and I realize, and I'm not going to condemn our culture too much, but I realized when I was in overseas that, and I still, you know, I still like gadgets and, you know, different things. And I come back and there's, you go to Best Buy and there's so much new stuff. But I realize sometimes that what we do is we're like looking for the next greatest thing. It's like, okay, we got Christmas, we're wanting these things, and or even as kids they do that, but as adults too. We got this and this and this, and what's the next? And what we fail to realize is that, you know, our salvation in Jesus Christ and our focus on the gospel, our focus on the church is what we're longing for, not the next thing. This morning, if you haven't refocused this year or haven't had your life in focus, you have that opportunity. We can pray for you. We can talk to you. If you're not a Christian, you can express your faith in Jesus Christ. You can repent of your sins. Repenting for new Christians, that's changing. That's a 180 degree change. And you can be baptized. That's not something that you do as a work. That's something that Jesus said, to be buried and to be born again and to be raised up a new person. If you have any need at all, won't you make that be known as together we stand and as we sing.